All right. Well, as they make their way down, we're going to allow the children that are participating in Ridge Kids to make their way to the back with Miss Regina. And for everybody else, if you could take your Bibles and turn with me, we're going to go to the book of Matthew, picking up in Matthew chapter 20. Matthew 20. If for some reason you do not have a Bible, I generally don't put the text up on the screen. And it's mainly to drive you to look at a Bible, something that you can write in or annotate. If you don't happen to have one, though, and you want to follow along, just pull out your phone. Google Matthew 20, and you can even type in NASB for New American Standard Bible. It'll send you the same translation, and you can follow along with us here in just a few moments. While you're doing that, We had a lot going on. We had VBS this past week. Now we're sending Ghana, a team to go to Ghana here this week. We also have one other opportunity, and all I want to do is just give you a heads up on that. I know many of you have heard about the flooding that's going on in Kentucky, and we have a unique way that we can minister there. We have a family, the Abdus, that are going to be going down there, and they're taking a number of supplies. And if you want to help, one of the ways that you can is help us with supplies. Tomorrow we're going to send an email out churchwide, and they'll list out the specific supplies that they need. But it's bad, folks. You would think, well, my house is flooded. I have nothing now. Go to the store. Well, the stores are flooded. Okay, well, then we'll go to the churches and get help. Well, the churches are flooded. So it's going to take people coming in from the outside to go and to provide this kind of assistance. And we all can't do that, but the Abdus can. And we can send, we can equip them. So this coming week, again, look for the email, find out what the different items are, and as God leads you, bring those items and put them down here. We're going to collect them downstairs in the foyer as you come in from the parking lot, and we're going to continue that all week long, and they'll leave a week from tomorrow. So, great opportunity. Don't bring food cards. You can't cash them there. Nobody's using them. They can't. Don't bring money, but supplies, that they can use. Oh, and they can use a truck and a trailer. If someone has that, depending on how much stuff they get, that might be of assistance too. So just be in prayer about that. All right. Matthew chapter 20. We're looking at this part of the story where Jesus is taking his disciples. He's headed towards Jerusalem. This is it. This is a one-way ticket for him. He's going. He's not coming back. I don't know that the disciples fully get this, at least at this point. But he's purposing to continue to provide training for them, to equip them for when he will be departing, and then they're going to have to trust and walk with God along the way. And so he's got these final lessons for them. And if you were here last week, you saw one of the big ones when the rich ruler came, and he went to Jesus and says, what do I have to do to get eternal life? And you remember what Jesus did? He said, oh, you want to get eternal life? Well, do the law. Obey the commandments. And whereas that should put a shiver in someone's spine when they realize, well, I haven't really done the commandments a lot of times. This guy says, oh, yeah, I've always done that. And Jesus says, oh, you have. Well, then I've got one other thing for you. Take all your possessions, sell them, and give them to the poor. And for that, the guy says, can't do it. I'm not going to do it. Now, it's interesting because nowhere else is anybody in the Bible commanded to sell what they have and give everything away to the poor. In fact, in 1 Timothy, what does Paul tell the rich? Instruct those who are rich in this present world to give all their possessions away? No. He says, instruct those who are rich in this present world to be rich in good deeds, to take what God's given you and help other people. So why did this guy get that lesson? Well, he got it because it was a day and age where a lot of goods was believed to mean God likes me. I'm really good. And because I have all this stuff, it's because God favors me because I'm so good. And we learned last week that Jesus was highlighting, says, no. You don't have the kind of goodness that God requires. It's a perfection. That's what God requires. And he's getting his disciples and us ready to remember that that's only going to come about in and through him, his life, and what he will do for people. So at the end, Peter has that little conversation. And he says, oh, wait a minute. Okay, if that's what, let's talk about us. We've given away everything to follow you. And then he says, what then will there be for us? And so what's the return on investment? And Jesus highlights and says, oh, there is reward. There is reward for those who would follow after me. However, there can be a parasite that comes with the notion of reward for us. That is what today's lesson and what today's parable is going to help us with. How do we deal with that? So, we're going to overlap just a little bit in what we looked at last week. Stand with me, would you? I said Matthew 20. I'm going to start in Matthew 19, verse 29. Matthew 19, 29. It's Jesus speaking. He says, "Everyone who's left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour, which is about 9 o'clock in the morning, and he saw others standing idle in the marketplaces. And to those he said, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you.' And so they went. And again he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour." So that's going to be about noon and 3 o'clock in the afternoon. "And he did the same thing. And about the 11th hour, which is 5 o'clock in the evening, quitting time, he went out and he found others standing around. And he said to them, 'Why have you been standing here idle all day long?' And they said to him, 'Because no one hired us.' And he said to them, 'Well, you go into the vineyard too.' And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first.' And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. And when those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And when they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, 'These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and scorching heat of the day.' But he answered and said to one of them, 'Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what's yours and go. But I wish to give to the last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? Or literally, is your eye evil because mine is good? So the last shall be first, and the first last." God's word, which gives us everything we need for life and godliness. Please have a seat. In some ways, it's a good thing this is a parable, because if this had been an actual story, I am convinced that chapter 11 of the United Vineyard Workers Union would have been founded right here. This is a hard story, and for Americans in particular, but it's not unique to Americans. This kind of goes against business. You know, we think, you can't run a business like this. What is Jesus doing, and what's he elevating here? Well, Jesus isn't giving us a lesson on economics and business. He's addressing the hearts of his disciples. It's a story about the heart. And ultimately, it's going to be how you view God. What do you think about God? The first two types of people in it, we have two different types. The first one, this is an individual that has a contractual relationship with the vineyard owner. We make a deal, we have a contract, we're set, we're good to go. And then you have another type of people in the story, and these are the people, they don't have a contractual relationship. What they have is just a relationship, and they're dependent upon the mercy and the grace and the generosity of the vineyard owner. So again, when you do business, and this is why this rubs us wrong, when you do business, what do? You want a contract, right? Because lots of things can happen if you don't have a contract. And people can renege on stuff, or they can change terms if you don't have something written down, recognized formally, such that you can hold someone else accountable. And in some cases, you're protecting yourself against someone who would be malicious and try to take from you. But in other cases, it's just trying to remove misunderstandings so we don't crush the relationship that we have with the other person. Well, the first workers that this vineyard owner hired, they're under our contract. Verse 2, when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them. So the wages were set. So why then in verse 12 that they would grumble? They grumbled, but they got the contracted amount. They got what they agreed to. The landowner did not cheat them at all. That was not the issue at all. They just saw other people doing less work and getting the same amount of money. Sort of like when the government gives checks to everybody. You know, you look at that and go, now wait a minute, what's going on here? Well, These individuals, instead of having gratitude for the work that they received and for the job that they were able to do and the income they were able to acquire, instead of appreciating his keeping the contract, envy is what took over. And their eye became evil, all because God's was good. Now, I'll assure you, the other workers had a very different perspective on this, didn't they? The ones hired later, notice in the text, they did not get a contract. Did you see what he said here in verse 4? I'll pay you what is right. That's a pretty loose contract. Well, who defines what's right? We're just going to trust that the vineyard owner does what's right, and he'll be generous and take care of us. And notice on the last ones, and it talks about what would they do? They're not told they would even get paid, right? It says, just go work. You go work. Implied behind that, I'm good. I'm going to take care of you. You don't need to worry about what the return is. You just go, and I'll be a good vineyard owner, and I will care. And all of them discovered that they could work for a contract with the rent landowner, or they could risk him being good and him being benevolent and him really seeking their best interest. And so the context of the passage, again, it all revolves around not working. The context has to do with obtaining eternal life. And you and I both know we don't earn that. We can't earn that. That is a righteousness that none of us has the ability to achieve or to acquire. And so it's not earned because we can't be good enough, and it's given to us by God's grace. The righteousness that God requires for us to enter into his presence is the righteousness only Jesus possesses. And God, in his goodness, can give us that righteousness, and we receive it. And in exchange, he'll take my sin and my penalty for sin and take it upon himself. That's how good and benevolent God is. And so Jesus is really getting his disciples to stop and to think, how do you see and live with this God? Do you serve a contractual God? Or do you have a relationship with a real and living and good and benevolent God? What's your view of God? That's what this text is meant to take you towards. If you live believing in a contractual God, let me tell you how you're going to live that out, okay? You're not going to serve him with gratitude. You're going to serve him because it's duty and responsibilities, and because of that, he has a duty and he has responsibilities, and it's just going to be cold. And it's going to be hard. That's the way your relationship with God will ultimately be. Rewards, they're meant to be predictable. That's what you're looking for when you have a contractual God that you serve. I know what I'm getting into. I know what the outcome is. And so it's going to affect also how you treat other people along the way. And so as life goes on and you're serving God and here's somebody else, and all of a sudden you see God's blessing on them in ways that you're not necessarily experiencing, what's going to happen when your relationship is contractual with God? Envy. You're going to be envious of other people. You're going to be comparing yourself with them and what God's doing with them and with you. You're going to have jealousy. Before long, you're going to get into a lot of self-promotion. I need people to look at me because God isn't making people look at me, so I got to do that for myself. And then competition begins to arise amongst Christian brothers and sisters. And we start competing. Who's going to be better? Who's going to be more recognized? And those traits, when those traits arise in that moment, this is what you know. I have a contractual relationship with my God. There's a measurement of rewards here based on our perception of what we think God should be doing. You know, because if I was God, this is what I'd be paying. This is how I'd be disseminating. This is what's fair, and this is how it all works out. And so before long, we begin to do that ourselves, don't we? We start comparing ourselves. Well, you know, I have this many ministries that I'm involved in. Well, my children, oh, they're this well-behaved over here. Oh, you know, we serve in this kind of capacity. And it bleeds over into churches before long. Churches start competing with one another. Pastors, we're not invulnerable to this. For long, we measure our ministry by how many people come, how many ministries do we have, how big is our budget. And Jesus is letting us know, no, No, the expansion, the rewards that come through the things that you would give and do unto God. No, this isn't about you measuring and comparing with others, because this isn't about you having a contract with God. You want a relationship with Him. So Jesus is giving His disciples the tools they need to defeat the threat of feeling like we need a reward commensurate with the amount of effort we're putting out here and of trying to live by a contract with God. And how do you defeat that problem? You do it by understanding this. God will do abundantly more than you can ask or you can think in the faithfulness that you give. And you won't always measure it here, but you're banking on the fact that He's good and He's righteous and He's benevolent and He is gracious. And so because of that, that's meant to move the hearts of a disciple to want to serve God, to be inspired to serve God, not because of what kinds of things I'm going to get, but because I just know God will take care of me. And now I get the blessing of being able to serve Him and to be His child. And folks, if you don't think this affects you, I got news for you. It affects every single one of you. Because at some point along the way, if you haven't already, and most of you have, you're going to struggle with this. And I've struggled with this. I'll give you a blunt example. True story. There's a pastor that I know, and he had there was this evening in which they had testimonies in the church. And so he's sitting on the front row, and there's another gentleman sitting next to him, and they're listening to the testimony, and the guy gets up, and he's sharing about how his father was dying, and he'd been praying for his father and asking, God, would you work in my dad's life? Bring him to a knowledge of you. And he said, that night was the night my dad's life was going to end. And he says, I had the chance to share one more time with my father. And he said, on his deathbed, my father said, yes. And he became a Christian. And everyone was just, wow, the mercy and the power of God to rescue that man in the 11th hour. And the pastor said, the man sitting in the front row leaned over and said, don't that just chap you? Chap you? What do you mean? What's going on? He goes, that guy got to live his whole life, do whatever it is he wanted to do, didn't have to worry about anything, just got to have fun, didn't have to deny himself or do any of that. And at the last minute, he just kind of skates in and gets into heaven, all because of this guy sharing with him at the very last minute. Don't that chap you? That's a guy who has a contractual relationship with God. It's not about God being good and benevolent. It's about, I want a God who's fair. Can I give you a reminder of something? You don't want a God who's fair. Because if you had a God who's fair, you would go to hell. Hell is your destiny. Unless God would not be fair to Jesus and letting Him go to the cross that was meant for you and letting Him endure the penalty that was meant for you. It would not be fair for you to get the righteousness that Jesus offers and He give that up so that you could have that and you could experience it. No, you don't want fair. You want a God who is good, loving, benevolent, and that you have a relationship with. Y'all ever heard of another story called The Prodigal Son? You remember the story on that? How that at the end of it, the man has two sons, and one of them treats his dad. It's like, I wish you were dead. I just want your money. I wish you were dead so I could get your money. And the dad says, you want my money? You can have it. Son takes the money. He goes off in the land, spends it on everything, wastes it. And then finally, as a result of everything going south on him, he finds himself eating pig's food. And he realizes, you know what? The servants in my home get fed better than I am right now. I'll go back and I'll beg for mercy. And in so doing, I said, I don't even need to be treated like a son. You know, you can make me like one of your hired servants. I don't need this. And when he comes back, the father's ready. The father grabs him and he embraces him and he says, all that I have is yours. Restores and bring the road, kill the fatted calf. We're going to celebrate. And there's another brother. And the other brother finds out about this and he got mad. And he goes to the dad. And he says, what's up with this? He goes away, squanders all your money. I've been here faithful. I've been getting up every morning. I've been doing the chores. I've been taking care of the business. I've been accomplishing all this. You never had a feast for me. Why would he do that? He had a contractual relationship with his father. He didn't have a real relationship. He didn't get it. And I wonder how much of this would have helped the early church in particular. You know, because the early church, first of all, you've got God dealing with the Jews, and God has a plan for the Jews, and he purposed to give them the law, and they wouldn't abide by it. And so eventually he brings the Messiah to rescue them from that. And then from that, the church is primarily a group of Jews who received the promises of God. Romans 11 reminds us that God's plan for the Jew hasn't ended. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable, Romans says. God still has a plan for the Jew, but then he brings in people late for the party, you and I, people that weren't a part of that, but then he takes us in and he begins to draw us unto himself, and now the non-Jew can come. If an early church had the contractual view of God, they're not going to be very happy about these Johnny-come-latelys that God will reach out and minister and pull in. But God is, because he's good and he's benevolent and he's loving to his people. And there's reward that comes to all of us who come to know him and serve him. And the same can be said for a lot of you. Some of you, this is your testimony if you're a Christian. Some of you, you maybe like me, raised in a Christian home. And you are preserved from a whole lot of sin. That's one of the miracles that God does, preserving you from sin. And so maybe you came to Christ early in life and you've been faithful as the years go on. But then there's others of you, you didn't get that opportunity. You came to Christ a lot later in life. And as a result, there's a lot of baggage that God had in your life and you had to get through and sort through and work out. And yet, God would be merciful to both. And to both, God says, not only am I going to bring you into a life of peace with God and oneness, but I've actually got longer-term rewards for you as well. You know, when I first... It's been a little while now. It's probably about in my late 30s or 40s. No one ever really told me about the power of an IRA. So, all you young people, this is a little bonus for you, all right? When you're in your 20s, take your IRA and fully fund it every year. You do that starting at about age 23 to about the age 30. When you turn 50, you will be a millionaire because of the power of compound interest. I miss that. Here I am in my 40s before I start to learn about it. Oh, okay, well, then I need to start working this, do the math. You know, hey, I'll be a millionaire when I'm 130 years old. And even then, if I am a millionaire, I'll be too old to enjoy it. You know, it's just, I can't deal with that kind of thing. Folks, you never have to worry about that with God. There may be these years that go by and you don't know, but then you come into the faith and God's rewards are compound interest that kind of defy what our sense of interest and reward would be. And he is good and loving and benevolent. When we were out here under the tent just the other night with the Vacation Bible School, I was talking with a gentleman, and he goes, you know, one of the things that's always frustrated me, he says, I'm glad all these kids get to know Jesus when they're young. They're getting this introduction. He goes, I was so old before I learned and before I became a believer. And then after I did, he says, after about the first year or two of excitement, he goes, I got mad at God. I was like, God, why didn't you do this to me sooner? Why couldn't I know this sooner? Why couldn't I have had a longer life of ministry and longer opportunities and been relieved of a lot of the damage and things that I had brought into my life? And he and I went right to this text. I said, you know, I just happened to be studying a text about this. And just said, you know, God has his rewards. You don't need to worry about the past. He's got you, and he's going to bless you, and there are rewards for you. I got to be careful when I talk about rewards, because they don't always line up in this life like we like to think, do they? No, they don't. Sometimes they're very different, because in this life, some of you as believers, you're going to live your life, you're going to be rich, and others of you, you're not going to have that much money. Some are going to be really healthy. Some of you are healthy. Some of you, you're going to be sick or brought down by pain for a big chunk of your life. Others of you, you're going to have a pretty easy life when compared to others. And some of you, I mean, life is just this one thing after another, starting from your youth all the way to this point. And you just look and you go, why does my life have to be so hard? Some of you are going to be very successful in this life. Some of you, you're going to experience a whole lot of failure, maybe more failure than success as you go through. And some of you, you're going to die in your bed in your sleep. And there may very well be some of you here, you'll die at the sword, potentially, and persecution. What do we make of that? We have to come back to, when God says reward, what's he talking about? It isn't necessarily circumstances that you and I are encountering and experiencing today. But I will say this, those rewards are God's to give, and he gives generously, and he will do it in his time. So in faith and gratitude, what do? We serve. We continue to serve and know and love, and we do it faithfully, knowing he is going to reward, and it will be generous. I don't know how. I don't know how to measure it, but it'll be generous. I got to see this in a very interesting way. It's just a beautiful picture. It's been some time now. There was a family in the community that had a son who was a teenager, and in his late teens or whatever, he was in a car wreck, and the car wreck took his life. As a means of memorial to him, the family set up this type of fund and this ministry that they would do as just kind of in his honor. And there was this particular year they were having a fundraiser towards this fund. And so they had all these people bring in these goods, and they had donated goods, and they were going to have an auction to raise the funds. So we go to this thing, and we're, you know, different things are coming up. There's this big leather jacket that comes up for sale. And so it goes up, and folks are like, you know, 100 here, 150 here. Before long, it was very clear there was one person in the front row that really wanted that jacket. So as soon as a bid would come up, bam, they'd instantly come up with a higher bid. A little pause, someone give another bid, instantly come higher. And so we're like, that individual's going to get that jacket. Sure enough, sold to the individual here in the front row. Individual gets up, goes up on the stage, and as he's going to get get his prize, so to speak, as he got up on stage, the person who's running the auction says, listen, we just want to illuminate something to all of you about what you just saw. See, the funds that we're raising that are in remembrance of this young man who died, he was an organ donor. And this is the individual that received the young boy's heart. And as we all sat there, we realized, aha, that money, that was nothing compared to what this individual had received. But they wanted to give, just as a means of saying thank you. And I will never forget, an individual came on the stage, and the mother of that young man came up and they hugged. And she put her head on his chest and listened to her son's heart beating in that individual. And I thought, that is the gospel. That is the gospel. God's son gave up his life, and as a result, what happens? His heart is now placed in my chest and in yours. There's a new life that comes in us and begins to beat within us. And now what do? I buy leather jackets, so to speak. Not because I'm trying to buy a heart from God. I don't have a contract. He gave it to me. Now, it's a response of gratitude and of thanksgiving. But there's no way I could ever pay it back. But I can have the relationship such that the Father can put his head on my chest and hug me and say, you are mine. I've purchased you. And any reward on top of that is just bonus. When you came in today, what kind of a God did you worship when you walked through those doors? What kind of a God will you worship from this point on in your life? Would you stand with me? Our Father in heaven, we just come as a people in recognition that we have been given so much when we have eternal life. Anything we get beyond that is bonus because we can know you, we can serve you, and you love us. So God, as a people who have your heart within us, let us never forget. God, I pray that we would not be a people who hold you as in a contractual relationship. Instead, let us be a people that have a love relationship, and I pray we never get over it. Let every act we do from this point forward be just a means of sacrifice, of recognizing, never of earning, and realizing, never of paying back. And we pray that you will be blessed and magnified and honored as a result of it. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said together, amen. Amen.